Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Here ends the epistle.
The Holy Gospel is written in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, beginning at the 15th verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
We bow our heads to pray. Loving Father, we thank you this day for the truth of your word, and as we have your word before us, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and guide, that he might lead us into all truth, and so work within us that our lives are changed and we become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The media has been dominated in this past week with the death of Mr. Kerry Packer, Australia's richest man, media mogul, sporting benefactor, philanthropist, and many other things are the accolades with which he's been praised in this past week since his, what to us was, sudden death. What kept on coming to my mind, or being repeated time and time again on the news broadcasts, were of course his views of the afterlife and what one commentator called his spirituality. And you will have seen it, as I have, again and again and again, almost every time his face appears on the television. Him saying, the good news is there's no devil, and the bad news is there's no heaven. Now, when I've heard that for the first time, my mind went back to the incident of the life of C.S. Lewis, when a very close friend of Lewis's and one of his biographers was amused by an inscription that was supposed to be on a gravestone of an unbeliever, which read, and I'm sure you've heard this before, Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, with nowhere to go. And this friend of Lewis was laughing about this comment, and Lewis, however, couldn't join in the mirth. And he made the rather sobering observation by saying, I'm sure he wishes now that was true. I'm sure he wishes now that was true. For the day will come when all men will stand before the living God. The new year is a time for reflection and to take stock. And as we, in this summer season, in this holiday season, look at some of the Psalms, I thought there could be no better Psalm to begin the year with than Psalm 1. Because it lays the foundation for every other Psalm in the Psalter. It speaks of those who have God's approval and those who don't. It declares who are the ones of whom God approves and blesses, and those of whom he disapproves and judges. It gives us foundational secrets, as it were, to living life properly and therefore gaining the most from life. It's not a particularly popular message in a relativistic age like our own, because it draws clear-cut distinctions and places before us a choice between two ways of living and two very different results in life. So if you've got inside your bulletin sheet, you'll find the outline of where we're going. On the back of that outline, you'll find the psalm printed. Only 6 verses, a very short psalm, but one that is absolutely foundational in our understanding and thinking. First of all, let me talk about the secret of the right foundations in life. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. A contrast is drawn between two different standards we might choose by which to govern our behaviour, either the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of God. The standard of this world is referred to in verse 1 as to walk in the counsel of the wicked, or to stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. There's 3 levels of conforming to the standards of this godless society around us. It can be done in the way that we think, that is, taking counsel from them, in our behaviour, in the way that we live, and in our belonging to them, the seat in which we sit. We take their advice, we follow their example, we settle down in their company, which will mean adopting their attitudes. It is 3 degrees that get progressively worse. And the great reformer John Calvin put it this way when he said, "They do not at the first step advance so far as a proud contempt of God, but having once begun to give ear to evil counsel, Satan leads them step by step further astray till they rush headlong into open transgression." You can be a person who takes your points of reference and your standards for living from the society in which we live, from the peer group that no matter how subtly pressurises you to conform, from what everyone else is doing and what everyone else says is acceptable. You can govern your life by that standard. Or by contrast, you can refuse to follow the crowd and take God's advice. The first verse calls you to reject the standard of this world, and the second says to take the law of the Lord as your rule in life. The law of the Lord is to be your delight and your constant meditation. So we are to be a people who first of all delight in God's word. I love that concept. It's not a forced obedience, but we come to the scriptures cheerfully, or as Calvin says, are so delighted with its instructions as to account nothing more desirable or delicious than making progress therein. What a lovely turn of phrase. Nothing more delicious than making progress in God's word. And again, we are to meditate on that word. The point is that whatever shapes a person's thinking will shape his behaviour. And the idea of meditation, that is, thinking deeply upon, turning it over in your mind constantly, the idea of meditating on God's word is not just for academics or monastics, but for those who want to be Christians whose character and living is shaped by God. For example, if you were to read the Sermon on the Mount on a regular basis and then govern your behaviour and attitudes by it, what a revolution would be caused by 3 small but profound chapters from Matthew 5 through 7. If you actually took that as a guide in life, it would revolutionise the way we think and we act towards others. Here is a choice before each one of us. What will be the foundation of our life? Worldly wisdom or God's word? The second thing I draw your attention to is the secret of true prosperity in verses 3 and 4. Now, we often talk about the quality of a person's life as being central, not just existence. We don't just want existence. That's not enough. We want life to be worthwhile and meaningful. We want quality life. Look at verses 3 and 4. It speaks of the man who does take God's word seriously. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. The godly man is, or woman is likened to a living tree. Now, many of you will be familiar with and have visited the famous royal palace at Hampton Court. It's about an hour's float down the river from London. Beautiful spot, absolutely delightful. And of course, it was its foundations were laid by Cardinal Wolsey, a magnificent brick palace on a gigantic scale. And then when he fell from favour, Henry VIII confiscated the palace for himself, and it bears all the marks of magnificent Tudor brickwork and treasures. In the reign of the Stuart kings, William and Mary, they rebuilt a portion, had the portion of the palace rebuilt under the famous architect Christopher Wren. And that is probably the most famous part of the palace that people remember, fronting onto the Thames. It has many architectural and artistic treasures, this magnificent Hampton Court. But it also has agricultural treasures, like the famous maize and like the famous grapevine, which dates from the time of the Stuart kings in the 17th century. Its branches were trained and ordered so that the clusters of grapes would hang in perfect order. How like the British. And they used to take an ox every year and kill the ox and put it at the roots of the vine, the original blood and bone, as it would rot away and feed the vine. But the secret of this magnificent vine, which is now nearly 400 years old and which still bears superb grapes, the secret, of course, is to be seen when you go to the banks of the Thames nearby and see the gnarled roots of this ancient vine drawing its life from the water of the Thames. The godly know the secret of life is in their spiritual roots. Their life is found in the living God himself, their relationship with him, drawing their strength from him in every situation of life, sustaining that life by his spirit through his word, and they are continually in a process of growing and maturing, a process that never stops, producing the fruit of a godly character, even though times may be exceedingly difficult in human terms. They are refreshed and they are replenished in their soul by the one who is their God. All those turns of phrase, yielding its fruit in season, leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. Every situation of life becomes an opportunity to blossom and grow in the things of God. It is a win-win situation for eternity. But by contrast, the ungodly are likened to chaff. Here is a picture of everything that is impermanent, scattered, rootless, at the mercy of the wind, and of course, by very definition, dead. What a contrast to the living tree or the living vine. Now, this may not be the way it appears to be from a human point of view, or how the ungodly feel. They may feel they are the strong, while the person of God is the one who is weak. But the reality of eternity will overtake them. Without the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, people remain in death, like the chaff. Jesus once said in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 5, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. He's moved away from being the chaff to becoming like the living tree. He's passed over from death to life. The person without the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, is dead. That is their state. It's a state of death. Life is to be found in relationship with God. And outside that relationship is only death. True satisfaction and growth in life is nurtured within that relationship. It's exactly what God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah, picking up the thoughts of Psalm chapter 1, when God says in Jeremiah 17, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And finally, the secret of ultimate security. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two fundamental truths are emphasised here. One is the reality of judgment. How unpopular could any message be? The reality of judgment. All people will come one day before the living God, and all will render their accounts to God for the life they've lived. Kerry Packer, Australia's richest man, who was so careful about his accounts here on earth, will render his account to the living God. Very sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought. What'll be in the account? What will be in the account? That courtroom is a permanent present reality, and God's judgment may be passed and executed at any moment. At any moment. Whether it takes place in our time or beyond it is in God's hands. But what is certain is that the wicked will not have a leg to stand on when their case comes before the judgment seat of God. They will not stand. At present, we often see those who are godless prospering in our society. They may be the rich, they may be powerful, they may be famous. But here the Bible speaks of ultimate realities. The seeming prosperity and happiness of the wicked is superficial and transient, of no eternal value. There is no root, there is no foundation. It is like the chaff. There is no strength. So we are to live for eternity and view life not superficially, but from an eternal perspective. We are always to live life that way. Day in and day out, we are always to view life with an eternal perspective and never lose sight of that if we're going to live it properly. The second foundational fundamental truth mentioned here is, of course, the blessing of belonging to the people of God. In verse 5, it's referred to the assembly of the righteous. And in verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. This assembly is the people of God. The word is the same word that means church. The assembly. The church is an assembly. We are an assembly of people. We are assembly of people, but with a very special focus, let me say. We are the people who belong to and relate to and meet in God's presence. It's God's presence that makes the assembly so special this morning. And we are listening to him. We are gathered around him, listening to him and responding to him. This is the assembly of the people of God. This is not a superficial thing of simply belonging to an organisation or a denomination. Remember, it was Jesus who pulled the rug from under that one when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And you remember how Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount with a famous parable when he said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a fool, like a foolish man. He built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell. It fell with a great crash. Doing the will of God, hearing these words of mine, putting them into practice." It was Benjamin Franklin who made the very pertinent comment on the celebration of Christmas in his day, which so well can be applied to the celebration of Christmas in our day, when he said, "How many observe Christ's birthday? how few observe his precepts. Oh, it is easier to keep holidays than commandments. How very true it is. Throughout Psalm 1, the righteous and the wicked are plurals. Both our present experience and our future destiny depends on which of these two companies each of us belongs to. Not in name only, but belongs to in practice and reality. This psalm begins with the statement, "Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman." But the term may well be considered as an exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of the man or woman. A beautiful, explicit expression. Blessed. What's the state of blessedness? A life of delight and fruitfulness with a sense of worth and belonging and security. And that delight is primarily a delight in God and his directing of our way of living. The righteous are those who are declared right by the living God himself. And we are clearly taught in the New Testament, as in the Old, that righteousness comes by faith. By faith in the truth that God has spoken and shown to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given a status of righteousness before him. And when we have that status of righteousness, we are those who live life on the basis of that relationship and want to reflect in every way the reality of the relationship we share. In this new year of 2006, I can pray for nothing greater for any one of us than that we will have our roots running deep into the Word of God and that relationship with him, and we will continue to draw our life and our sustenance from him, and that very foundation of our life, that security in life, will always be ours, and we'll be growing and maturing as we draw our life from the one who is the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the precious word he's given and imparts to us by his Spirit.